Well, thank you, Jason. Our text for this morning can be found in Genesis chapter 6. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 6. I don't often talk about politics from the pulpit. Sometimes I'll mention something. I might use something as an illustration. And usually that's because I think Christians can have different perspectives on it. I mean, we have certain common ideas. Christians are called to care for the poor, but in terms of how to do that wisely within the context of our society and the role that government plays, I think we could have different opinions there. The issue of that I'm going to talk about this morning, I don't think is necessarily an issue that we would have disagreements about. There are times when I look out at the world and I kind of think, you know, man, things are not going in a good direction. Things are getting worse. And historically, there have been times when things have been worse, of course, and there are a lot of places in the world where things are much worse than they are here in America, but that having been said, I felt like that a little bit this week. Some of you probably know that the state of New York recently passed legislation on abortion, allowing abortions to take place in the last trimester up to the point of birth if the mother's health is at risk, right? So that's kind of what happened. But a few things that you should know about this is, number one, third trimester abortions aren't generally done to protect the life of the mother. Okay, so sometimes a woman might have to be induced early, or sometimes a woman might have to have an emergency C-section, but if a baby is viable in the third trimester, it can generally be delivered if there are some sort of health issue. So maybe someone can find an exception somewhere. I could not, and I spent 30 or 45 minutes sort of searching for exceptions. But when Hillary Clinton appeared on Face the Nation and she was asked about late-term abortion, she said this, quote, "I think that the kind of late-term abortions that take place are because of medical necessity, and therefore I would hate to see the government interfering with that decision," end quote. That's patently false, right? That's not the reason that they're taking place at all. Third trimester abortions carried out to protect the life of the mother aren't generally happening. Again, maybe you can find an exception, but I researched it, and what I found was there are a lot of pro-life advocates, people like us, who this is part of the argument, right, that late-term abortions to protect the life of the mother just don't happen. And I saw several sources that said that. One of the sources was a practicing OBGYN in Florida who had delivered thousands of babies. And so, again, maybe you'll find an exception, but I didn't see it. And what do you hear from the other side, from the pro-abortion side, on this point? How do they respond to this argument? Silence. There's nothing. Because generally, for all practical purposes, third trimester abortions to protect the life of the mother don't exist. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the state of New York already had a law permitting abortion at any point during the pregnancy if the woman's life was in danger. So you look at news articles about this. CBS headline is just a good representative example. I saw this in many places, but the CBS headline said this: New York passes law allowing abortion at any time if mother's health is at risk. But there was already a law on the books protecting or providing access to abortion at any time if the mother's life was at risk. And so what's this about? And here's what it's about. And this is the third thing I think you need to know about this. It's about providing broad access to late-term abortions for any reason. That's really what it's about. Because before, abortions were allowed to protect the life of the mother. But that's too narrow. Okay. Now abortions are allowed to protect the health of the mother, which is something different, because the problem is that the health of the mother is legally undefined. It's not defined. It's just vague, the health of the mother, whatever that means. Well, what's it mean? It can mean whatever you want it to mean. And so if what happens, and this happens in other places in the country, what has traditionally happened with late-term abortions that are for the health of the mother is that an abortion doctor gives an abortion for no other reason than to alleviate the emotional challenges and difficulties that any mom experiences, because such difficulties and challenges could be interpreted and understood to be a compromise in the mother's mental health. Right, so that's what this is about. And from a moral perspective, what's the difference between killing a full-term baby in the womb and killing the same baby moments after it's delivered, right? And, you know, I suppose there's a difference, the difference being the location of the baby. So in one instance, she's in the womb, in the other instance, she's in the arms of her mother. Question, is it okay to kill her when she's in the arms of her mother? No. What about when she's in the crib? Change of location, she's in the crib. Is it okay? Of course not. What about when she's in the car seat on her way home from the hospital? It's not okay, because a mere change of location doesn't matter. And the fact that she happens to be in the womb doesn't mean that it's okay to therefore kill her. On the contrary, there should be no safer place really for her. And to be clear, there's not a moral difference between taking the life of a baby in the womb at 40 weeks and taking the life of a baby who has been in the womb for 5 or 6 weeks. But I think the reason that it's so shocking is because if you're taking the life of a full-term baby, you can no longer plead ignorance on this point. You can't just think that it's a ball of cells, even though it's not a ball of cells, because in the fifth week, which a fifth-week abortion, that's an early abortion, right? That's 1 week after a missed period. But say you have a fifth-week baby, the heart, the stomach, the liver, the brain, the spinal cord, all of those things are there. It's not just a ball of cells. And but you can see how someone might be ignorant of that. And there was a time when I myself was ignorant of that fact. But when the baby is full term, you know that it's not just a ball of cells. And yet you have all of these legislators in New York who are celebrating this, cheering about this, lighting up the World Trade Center with pink lights to celebrate. And what it is they're celebrating is the murder of infants in the womb. And so, although I know there are times in human history when things have been worse, and that it just seems like things are getting worse here. And so the way I felt this week, maybe the way you felt, was the same, but I felt disheartened on one level, angry on one level. That's how I felt. This morning we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, which describes the time immediately preceding the flood. And what we are going to see here is that this was a time when God himself began to feel a little bit like I felt this week. And we'll see that as God looks out at the world, he appears to be disheartened and angered by what he sees. So look with me at Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So as we look at this text, we're going to see three things. So we're going to see the depravity of man. We're going to see the grief of God, and we're going to see the promise of hope. So the depravity of man, the grief of God, and the promise of hope. That's sort of the outline for this morning. So first we see the depravity of man. And as we've been studying Genesis, we've seen this progression of sin that first impacts the individuals, Adam and Eve, then it moves on to their offspring and their family. And if we understand that the sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and we talked about that last week, if we understand that the sons of God are rulers and nobility, as I argued, then we see sin spreading to those in positions of power. And then here in the prologue to the story of Noah and the flood, we see the final step in the progression where the sin of Adam and Eve has now impacted everyone. And notice that the impact is severe, right? Again, verse 5 says that when Yahweh looked out on the world, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that couldn't be much more emphatic, right? The word translated intention here in the ESV, every intention of the thoughts of his heart, is translated in the NIV with the word inclination, which I think maybe gets at the idea a little better. But the idea is that the inclinations of the human heart, or the leanings of the human heart, were towards evil. And which leanings were evil? All of them, right? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were evil. And they weren't just evil, they were only evil, right? And beyond that, lest we think that every inclination of his heart was only evil intermittently, it says every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so again, it couldn't be any more emphatic, right? That's the condition of the human heart because of sin. And lest we think that it was only the condition of the human human beings prior to the flood and the people are better now, the whole Bible is replete with these sorts of descriptions. So Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, earlier in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul links together a series of Old Testament passages describing the extent to which sin has affected the human condition. And Paul says, beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. So, you know, an open grave doesn't smell good, right? And the things that come out of the mouths of human beings, it's like an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. So what comes out of the mouth of human beings is poison. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the Apostle Paul's talking about humankind here. The theology of the Bible on the nature of humankind after the fall is summarized in what is known as the doctrine of total depravity. So I just used two words, theology and doctrine. So theology is just the study of God and the study of God's creation with reference to him. So the first part's pretty easy, the study of God. The second part, the study of his creation with reference to him. So we're studying his creation. But you do that in biology, right? But in biology, you don't necessarily study the creation with reference to God. You sort of study the creation as it functions independently. In theology, you might study humankind, you might study the creation, you might study the angels or the animals, but it's with reference to God. And when you look at human beings with reference to God, they are, after the fall, guilty before God and totally depraved. That's the doctrine, which is just another word for teaching, of total depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity, that doesn't mean that we couldn't be worse. Common grace, which is a grace that God gives to everyone, enables people who they might not be Christians, but they might do positive things in society. But every aspect of our being, our intellect, our emotion, and our will is corrupted by sin. And the biblical category for the intellect, the emotion, and the will, sort of the amalgam of those things, is the heart, which is talked about here. And so when the biblical authors talk about the human heart, they're talking about all of the inner thoughts and desires that we have. And Jesus says that our hearts lead us to say the things that we say and to do the things that we do. In Mark 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder." Things that we do, they come from the heart. Adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Or in Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So it's the heart that determines what it is that we say, and everything that we do. And of course, we know this by experience, right? Because in our hearts, we have desires for all kinds of things. Maybe we want our kids to make the honor roll. Maybe we want to be wealthy. Maybe we want to be comfortable and at ease. Maybe we want world peace. Maybe we want our friends to come to saving faith in Christ. We have all of these desires and these things that we want. But unfortunately, apart from Christ, because of sin, our thoughts and desires are distorted and corrupted so that we become enslaved to sinful thoughts and sinful desires. It's as the text says, every inclination of the human heart was only evil, and that continually. We talk about free will and having free will. And it's true that within certain limits, we are free to do what we want to do. But again, it's within certain limits, right? I'm going to say that most of us, actually all of us, I'm going to go out and venture a guess, are unable to deadlift 500 pounds. Okay, maybe Jeremy can pull it off, but I'm going to say that most of us probably can't do that. And so we're not free to do it because we don't have the ability to do it. But we are free to do whatever we want to do that is within our power. So if you want to go to the movies tonight and you have enough money to buy a ticket, then you can go and you can do that. If you don't want to go to the movies, then you're free to stay home or do whatever else you want to do. But notice that we're only free to do that which we want to do. We're free to do the things that we desire to do. And those are the only things that we do. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, you know, it's not infrequent that I choose to do something I don't want to do. Okay. But what you actually mean by that is that there is something you don't really want to do, but another thing that you don't want to happen more if you don't do the thing. And so you really want to do the thing so that the other thing won't happen. Right? So you really do want to do the things you don't want to do. If we think about this a little more deeply, we could ask, well, what is the thing that controls our desires? What's the thing that controls our wanter? And if there are two guys who hear the good news about Christ, Smith and Jones, and one of them wants to accept Jesus and the other one wants to continue to reject Jesus, well, why is it that one of them has the desire to embrace Christ and the other one does not? And one thing that we could say about that is that it's not a choice. We don't choose our desires in the same way that we choose or in the same way that we make other decisions. I make the choice to go to the movies because I want to go to the movies. I like the movies. But I can't just change my desire at will. If we could just change our desire at will, certain struggles that we have would be really easy to overcome, right? Dieting would be really simple. We could just decide to change our desires. And I'm not going to desire to eat cream cheese donuts. I'm not going to desire to eat ice cream. I'm not going to desire to eat chocolate cake or cheesecake or anything like that. I'm just going to choose not to desire that anymore. But we can't do that. We're not in control of our desires in the way, in the sense that we can just choose to change them. It's not how it works. We can no more change our beliefs by an act of the will than we can change our desires by an act of the will. Some people preach the gospel, or maybe, you know, there's a gospel tract. I've seen this kind of thing, particularly when they're talking to people who are skeptical about the idea of following Jesus. But they're calling people to respond and to put their faith in Christ. And they might say something like, well, you know, you just have to choose to believe it. And that's, again, that's not the way we come to believe things. If you think you can change your beliefs by an act of the will, a very simple exercise would be to take something that you know to be false and choose to believe that it is instead true. Okay, so try to believe that you have a pet unicorn named Fluffy, right? You're like, no, unicorns are mythical animals, they don't exist, and if they did exist and I had a pet one, I wouldn't name it Fluffy because that's a stupid name. Okay, so try to believe that you have a pet unicorn named Fluffy, and you'll find that you're not able to do that. You can't just choose to believe things arbitrarily, and it's because our beliefs are not determined by our choices. But our choices are determined by our beliefs. If you think about why did you come to church today, and you give me a list of reasons, or one reason, it's going to have something to do with what you believe. Every decision, no matter if it's a big decision or a small decision, in some way is determined by what we believe. And it's not only determined by what we believe, it's also determined by what we want or what we desire. And so I might believe something about a certain movie. You know, I do a little research online. I find out about this movie, and I find that the movie has a lot of violence. It has nudity, sexual content, rude humor, and that kind of thing. And so I have a belief about the movie and its content. But then I also have a desire about that. And maybe I desire to see those things, right? And so that will impact my decision about whether I'm going to see the movie or not. Or if I don't want to see those things, that too will impact my choice. And maybe part of me wants to see it, but part of me doesn't want to see it. Maybe there are other factors, like maybe I want to see it more than I don't want to see it, but then I'm also concerned about what people will think of me if they find out that I saw it. And so I don't want them to think bad of me, and I don't do it for that reason. But notice, this is all about my beliefs about what other people will think of me, my beliefs about what I will see in the movie, and my desire. I don't want people to think this about me, or I want to see these things. And so our choices are ultimately determined by what we believe and what our strongest desires are regarding those beliefs. So when the gospel is presented to Smith and Jones, and Smith wants to turn to Christ, and Joan wants to continue to reject Christ, the difference between Smith and Jones is that God did a supernatural work within the heart of Smith. He changed Smith's heart, and thereby he changed his thoughts and desires concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And God did not, at least he had not yet at that point shown the same grace to Jones. And so when we talk about free will, we have free will in the sense that we can do whatever we want and there's nothing outside of us that is forcing our hand, but our will and our choices are in bondage in the sense that our decisions are determined by something deeper within us. Our choices are ultimately determined by the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And the condition of our hearts, the affections of our hearts, the things that we believe in our hearts, are beyond the reach of our will, meaning that we can't just choose to believe something else or to desire something else. And so when we think about being totally depraved, humanity is totally depraved, that means that every facet of our being is corrupted by sin, with the result that we are naturally incapable of any good because we are enslaved to false beliefs and sinful desires. And you might think, well, okay, well, what about the person who's not a Christian and they're out there in the world doing seemingly good things? Well, total depravity doesn't mean that a non-Christian can't do something that benefits society. It doesn't mean that someone can't do something good from the perspective of our culture. When a terrorist plot is thwarted, that's a good thing. And it doesn't matter if the team of people who thwarted the terrorist plot are Christians or not. Either way, it's a good thing. And yet at the same time, we can't perform any act apart from God's supernatural intervention in our lives that's good according to God's standard of good. Even our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are filthy rags. And God's standard is that we would do all things out of a pure love for God and neighbor. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that we would do all things for the glory of God. Right? And so in order to do good by God's standards, you not only need to foil a terrorist plot, you need to foil a terrorist plot because you're driven by a love for God and a love for others and a desire to preserve the sanctity of God's image in others, right? And the entire motivation and driving force for every action should be that way. Everything, no matter how big, how small, everything that we do ought to be done for the glory and honor of God. And now you might say, well, okay, well, that's not very realistic, right? Because no one keeps God that central in his or her life. And that's exactly the point. We're totally depraved. Our minds, our emotions and our wills have been corrupted by sin. And the scriptures teach that apart from God, we are dark-minded enemies of God with calloused hearts who are ignorant and spiritually dead. And so in the last year or so, I've spent a fair amount of time looking at the details of certain atrocities. So, you know, what the Nazis did in Nazi Germany, what the communists did in Stalin's Russia, what the Japanese soldiers did to American prisoners of war, and other things like that. And I thought about reading a short excerpt of that kind of thing to sort of underscore the point. And so I started looking at the possibilities. I thought about sharing an excerpt from one book or another about some of the things that people have done to other people in the name of some ideology or some religion or some other agenda. But it's just so brutal that we literally would have needed to ask the kids to leave the room. It's one of the examples, so I'm not going to do that. One of the examples I thought about was the genocide that took place in Rwanda in 1994. So there's a movie about this, Hotel Rwanda, that came out, in the early 2000s or something like that. But generally what happened was thousands of Rwandans murdered thousands of their neighbors with machetes, right? Men, women, children. And so what I'm not going to share is the firsthand account from the book Machete Season, where the killers describe exactly what they did in vivid detail. But you can sort of imagine what that might be like. And that's just one of probably a thousand examples that we could read about. And who knows how many hundreds of thousands or even millions of atrocities like that have never been recorded. Right? And so I said I've spent a fair amount of time sort of learning about these things over the last year or so. And the reason I've been looking at these things isn't because I'm sadistic or that I get some sort of sick pleasure in it. The reason that I've looked at it is that human beings did these things. right? People did these things. And we're people. I'm a person. And I want to understand what it is that I'm capable of apart from God's grace in my life, because I don't want to go there. I don't want us to go there. I don't want America to go there. And although I think that's exactly where we have gone on the issue of abortion, but I want to recognize this propensity within myself, because I want to cling more tightly to my Savior. And I think that if the more I understand the trajectory of sin and where sin goes apart from Christ, I feel like that helps me to understand more fully how deep my need for Christ really is. And I think that's the reason that it's so important to have a biblical perspective on the depravity of humanity. Because where sin and depravity ultimately leads is God's judgment. Again, look with me at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. So we see here the grief of God. Now, in some ways, this is strange language, right? The word regretted, or the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it almost sounds as though, you know, God's kind of looking and he's weighing things over and he notices how bad things are. And in that moment, he has a realization that he made a mistake or something along those lines. Because whenever I have regrets about something, it basically means I think I made a mistake and I wish I would have done this thing differently. But God isn't like us, right? God is perfect in every way. God doesn't make mistakes. And moreover, God is all-knowing. So it's not as though any of this takes him by surprise. So what are we to make of the language, he regretted that he had made humankind? And I think one thing about God is that he condescends to us. In the song we sang earlier, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, there's a line in there. It says, look to Christ who condescended. And a lot of times the word, when we use the word condescending, it sort of has negative connotations, like I'm being patronizing towards someone, or I have an air of superiority. But the more historic use of the word is the picture of someone of high rank coming to someone of lower rank. And so it's the world's most brilliant scientists coming to a kindergarten class to teach them a science lesson or something like that. And what we find in Scripture is that God condescends to us. God comes down to us, and he has to come way down, right? But he condescends to us, and he condescends to us in our frailty and our finitude and our sin, and he reveals himself to us by likening himself to things that we can understand. And we all understand the feeling of regret. And so God doesn't make mistakes. We might even explain why it is that God ordained evil and sin as part of his sovereign plan. But here, God reveals his hatred of sins in terms that we can understand, in terms that we can get our minds around and comprehend, that are part of our experience. And so it's sort of like a father who is so appalled at something that one of his children has done. You know, so imagine the father of a school shooter. And he's so appalled at what his child has done when he first speaks to his child, he might say something like, I wish you had never been born, right? And that's sort of the idea that is coming across here. And yet, the same father who is so deeply grieved by the actions of one of his children that he wishes the child has never been born, he has this unwavering and unrelenting love for the child. And it's God's love for humankind that brings us to the final point, the promise of hope. And although things look bleak, it's not the end of the story. And we see here in verse 8 that hope is not ultimately lost. Again, verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And here we see God's grace. We see that God is committed to the promise that he would one day send someone from Eve's offspring to crush the head of the serpent. Because God could have destroyed Adam and Eve at the outset, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so at the outset of their sin, at the moment of their sin. He could have destroyed the entire world at the time of Noah, including Noah and his family, but Noah finds favor in God's eyes, and God shows him grace. And if our faith is in Christ, we too have been shown this kind of grace. Because the good news of the gospel is that although we are all seemingly lost and without hope, and we are every bit as depraved as those who lived in Noah's day apart from Christ, God sent his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus, to save us from that lost condition, to save us from our sin and our depravity. Noah built the ark so that those upon the ark might be rescued from God's judgment. And we'll read and study more about that next week. But for us, Jesus is the ark, right? And if we are in Christ, if our faith and trust and confidence is in him, we too escape God's judgment. And so, like Noah, we too have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1, Paul says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so although we were once God's enemies, although we deserve God's judgment because every inclination of the human heart is only evil and that continually, we have found favor in the eyes of God. And we experience God's grace, we experience his forgiveness, and we experience transformed lives so that we are no longer enslaved to a life of bondage to sin, and we can begin to live in ways that bring glory to God and result in blessing in our lives.